It is about Matthew that we're going to read, and you'll find this passage is actually from Matthew's own account of how the Lord Jesus called him to be his disciple. As Jesus, this part of Matthew's gospel is set in the region of Capernaum. Some of you have actually been in what remains of Capernaum, and for reasons that the gospels don't make explicit, Jesus moved at one point from Nazareth to Capernaum and made that the base of operations when he was ministering in the area of Galilee. And Capernaum was on a fairly important trade route. That was, as some of us were seeing a few Sundays ago, the reason there was a centurion in Capernaum. If you've ever been in Capernaum, you would wonder why it needed a Roman garrison. It needed a Roman garrison to keep the trade route open and just to oversee, where necessary, taxation, to give the IRS power. So as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. I'm tempted to say an alternative title for this talk would have been "Caught in the Act." And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, both Mark and Luke tell us that this was actually Matthew's own house, and that it was a dinner. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners. Sinners is code word for the garbage. Cheats, villains, prostitutes, pimps, the whole bundle of them. Many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Always the way to demean the master is by getting at the disciples, and they do that. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, I said in our service on Sunday that you often find when Jesus is asked a question, he responds with a question, which is an old rabbinical trick. Why does a rabbi always answer a question with a question? Answer, why not? But the disciples have not learned that trick. Actually, many Christians have not learned that trick. But when Jesus heard it, so they scuttle off to Jesus and tell him, "They are complaining about you, Master." He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Many years ago, actually it's almost 30 years ago now, I was speaking at a conference in Florida. And there was a man at the conference. He stopped me in the street, actually, and said to me, "I'm at the conference." He was wearing a kind of Bermuda top. He was obviously on vacation. I was working and speaking at the conference. And he said, do you ever go to churches to speak at conferences? And how would we be able to get you? And I said, "Well, just call me." I was teaching in Philadelphia in a seminary at the time. And I didn't think anything about it. But then I got the call. I remember finding a date, flying into the city where he lived. And as I flew into the city, I thought, you know, I saw this man in a Bermuda top, casual, near the beach. I'm not sure I'll be able to recognize him. But sure enough, picked me up, and as he drove me home, I was staying with him over the weekend, he said to me, "So sometime over the weekend you and I could have an hour together, because I have a situation I would like to talk through with you and get your counsel." Didn't think anything about the word counsel. And so during the weekend we spoke together, and he told me about what he called an opportunity in his particular calling, which he had, and he was wrestling through whether this was something that he should do. It would mean moving from where he was to D.C. That's Washington, D.C. And it would mean leaving the church. There were other repercussions, and he was anxious to do the Lord's will. Well, we talked, and we left one another's lives until I found myself, a couple of years later, speaking at another conference in another church in Washington, D.C., and lo and behold, there he was. And it was only then I discovered what the job opportunity was. And I never had the brass neck to ask him why he hadn't told me. Was he marginally embarrassed about this? The job opportunity was to become, I think this is the phraseology, the chief legal counsel to the IRS. We still run across one another from almost on an annual basis. And one day I think I'm going to ask him and say, now, you know me well enough to tell me the truth. Did you think I would kind of react rather violently when you mentioned the IRS? And I mentioned that not just because it's really a kind of fun story to have in your life, but because a very interesting thing that the only gospel writer who identifies this individual about whom we've read as Matthew is Matthew. And Luke and Mark, who both describe this incident, actually describe it in a little more detail, refer to this individual as Levi. Now, Mark's gospel probably focused on Christians in the Roman Empire. Luke's gospel certainly written for a Gentile world. It's almost as though there is a kind of noblesse oblige here. But, do you know, I haven't really talked this over with Matthew. I wouldn't want to drag up his past. And so, I think in my gospel, I'll refer to him as Levi. It's only in Matthew's gospel, in a sense, that Matthew says, I was that man. It's just a very interesting thing, isn't it? Just as a kind of marginal reference here. If that's a right interpretation of what happens, it's a terrific example to us as Christians, isn't it? You know, we have temptations to name drop, not only because we've been around famous people, but because sometimes we discover sad things about people that nobody else knows, and sometimes we mention them to one another, often if we're Christians, with the words in parenthesis, just for prayer, of course, when actually the truth of the matter is it's just for gossip, of course. But what about this Matthew? Well, I want us to notice several things about him that at least I find particularly interesting. The first is that, of course, if this is what Luke and Mark were doing, the reason is because Matthew was a tax collector, honorable profession in the United States of America. Even if the IRS tells you if you phone up and ask questions, half the answers are likely to be wrong. So don't rely on the IRS to be able to understand what the IRS is doing. Probably better delete that from the recording of this message. But that doesn't convey what he was. Maybe the words debt collector, the guys you've seen on television, you know, in the crime series, the debt collector, is really more clear Matthew was. Tax gatherers in this world made their money in two different ways. They made their money from the rich by undertaxing them. Did I say that? They made their money from the rich by undertaxing them, but just underneath the system, of course, there would be a little something passed by. We do that nowadays legally. You can get into this country quicker if you pay $1,000 than if you pay $100. You know, we have legalized the kinds of things that other countries tend to do a little under the counter, and at least it's up there in the public arena. But that was how Matthew lived. And he was clearly, his name tells you something about him. His name tells you that he was a Jew, that his family probably lived in Capernaum. And Matthew had become a servant of the Roman Empire. The apostle from the IRS doesn't mean the apostle from the Israeli Revenue Service. The apostle from the IRS means the insurgent who serves the Roman service. And for most people, that was the really serious thing about Matthew. That he had sold his destiny as a child of the covenant for profit. And the way in which he was making his profit was from other children of the covenant. And so he chose profit before the people of God. Now, why is that so significant? It's so significant because the great figure among the people of God, or certainly one of the towering figures among the people of God, was Moses. And do you remember what's said about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11? It was that he chose to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures and the treasures of the land of Egypt. So Matthew, who very interestingly seems to connect the way he writes his gospel, was at this period in his life the very antithesis of a Moses. And he had become a tax collector. Second thing that I think is important to notice about Matthew, that Matthew himself doesn't spell out, but the other gospel writers spell out, is that Matthew's name was actually Levi. He was called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, the Gospels actually tell us the names of the fathers of some of the disciples. And nobody knows exactly why that is. It's possible because they came from the same area and they knew one another. It's very interesting that all the Gospel writers seem to know this about Levi, that he was the son of Alphaeus. And so he came not just from a Jewish family, he came from what was actually a priestly family. Levi, of course, was the third son of Jacob. And it was from that family line, exclusively from that family line, that the priesthood came, with their responsibilities to serve in the tabernacle and to serve in the temple. And the interesting thing about them, if you know the Old Testament law, was that in distinction from other Israelites, the Levites had no personal possessions. They were called to depend on the Lord and to depend on the Lord's people. And that really sheds light on where Matthew was spiritually, doesn't it? He was neither depending on the Lord, nor was he depending on the Lord's people. He was turning away from the Lord, and he was actually pillaging the Lord's people. And so in very many ways, perhaps he is called Levi, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, because to put those two names together was really to highlight where Matthew was spiritually as an individual. And, you know, sometimes we do that. Do you know such and such about so and so? And can you believe he's the son of so and so? And so this was, in a sense, this was the original prodigal son, wasn't it? He hadn't gone very far away from home, but he had despised the privileges of his birthright. He had demeaned the people of God, and for all practical purposes, he was spitting in God's face. He was named for a godly destiny, but he'd squandered his godly destiny for the passing trivia of this world's wealth. And he was, not to put too fine a point on it, the black sheep in the family of Alphaeus. It's certain, isn't it, that he knew James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Simon, Peter, and Andrew, the sons of John. It's actually certain that he knew who Jesus was and that Jesus knew who he was. So this event is not something that comes out of the blue, as though Jesus has a kind of disciple spasm and thinks, you know, it would really be neat to call this man. This is something that takes place within the context of the knowledge of the community. And perhaps that's the reason why the Lord Jesus called this man. It seems clear from the way the story goes on that one of the reasons the Lord Jesus called this man was, at the very least, this man was access point number one in the Capernaum region to the tax collectors and the sinners. And as this passage tells us, he had come not to call those who regard themselves as righteous. In the Gospels, every single person who regards himself as righteous never really hears what Jesus is saying and never comes to trust in Jesus. That's what Jesus means. He doesn't mean the righteous are okay, they don't need me. He means the righteous can't see in their spiritual blindness how desperately they need me. And so in many ways this was a wonderful strategy of Jesus. And it's a strategy he not infrequently uses, isn't it? He used it again, you remember, in the early church when he put his hand upon the least likely person to become a Christian believer. So unlikely that when this man became a Christian believer, the church couldn't believe he had become a Christian believer. I think I've told some of you before of a young girl in a church I served in Scotland who came to me one Sunday beaming all over her face because she had met a man who had been my teacher in earlier days, and he discovered in conversation that she belonged to the church in which I was minister, and he soberly said to her, "This is what delighted her, Sinclair Ferguson, the last boy in the world I ever taught that I thought would go into the Christian ministry." So this is actually, perhaps for you, this is a word of great hope. Perhaps there is a black sheep in your family, a child of God's covenant promises who has wandered far away. And here in Matthew's Gospel, there is such a beautiful illustration of this principle, that Jesus is not indifferent to those who wander away. In fact, I rather think, because I think it's true of many of us as Christians, actually, there's something to be said just for dealing with straightforward sinners instead of those who are self-righteous and arrogant and however religious they may be. And of course, he's speaking here to the Pharisees. They see no need for the Lord Jesus. So Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was called Levi. The third thing to notice is, and I'm choosing this expression quite deliberately, Matthew became a decided Christian. Matthew became a decided Christian. Now the interesting thing about Matthew is that he wrote the longest of the four Gospels, 28 chapters. John's Gospel is only 21. Luke's Gospel has 24. He wrote more words, it seems, than any of the other three Gospel writers. But the interesting thing about Matthew is he never speaks in the whole of the New Testament. And apart from this incident, he apparently never appears as an individual. Isn't that interesting? There was a very famous writer who said this about Matthew, that the Lord called him and he said absolutely nothing because his soul was in the speechless surprise of an unexpected grace. That's the kind of sentence you would love to be able to craft yourself, isn't it? His soul was in the speechless surprise of an unexpected grace. In the immortal words of Miss Piggy, for those of you who like, is it Sesame Street or The Muppets? Moi? Moi? And, you know, at the end of the day, that's the great thing about becoming a Christian, isn't it? That runs through so many of our hymns. Amazing grace. Amazing love. How can it be? The sense of surprise and amazement. And the marvelous thing is that Matthew, and again, he doesn't say this. He just, you know, he kind of indicates it, but he doesn't actually say it. But the other gospel writers, they know, and they say, on the spot, he left everything. On the spot, he left everything. He was one of those people whom Simon Peter, who knew him well probably before this, and certainly got to know him well, and the experience was mutual afterwards. Simon Peter says, you know, when you become a Christian, you will discover that some of your friends think it very strange that you're not living the way you used to, the way they live, which they regard as the normal way to live. And that was true of Matthew. I mean, what did the other tax collectors think? This is absolutely astonishing. Silenced him. You know, in many ways, that's the hallmark of becoming a Christian, isn't it? That we stop talking. We stop talking back to the Lord. We give up what I call the yes buttery response. God speaks to us, calls me yes but. And actually the Gospels describe that yes buttery kind of person. Jesus calls you, well, but I've got this to do. Jesus calls, I can leave it till later on. Jesus calls, but this is so important to me. And Matthew instead leaves everything because his soul is in the speechless surprise of unexpected grace. There's something to say to a fellow Christian who hasn't been for lunch here today. Dear brother, is your soul in the speechless surprise of an unexpected grace? But I said Matthew became a decided Christian. And I use that adjective simply because a man whose ministry in earlier life meant a great deal to me, a most extraordinary man. He was never my minister, but he became my friend, and I have special reasons for esteeming him. I remember him talking about somebody else, and he described this person in this way. He said, now, so-and-so, he is a decided Christian. What did he mean by that? He meant it's just written all over his life that Christ is at the center. And whatever Christ asks for, he will give. Wherever Christ sends, he will go. And whatever the Lord Jesus Christ does in him and says to him, he will yield. So he was a tax collector. He was called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. He became a decided disciple. And the rest of his life, in total silence as far as we are concerned, in total silence, he devoted the rest of his life to telling the story of Jesus. Jesus made Matthew the conduit into a world in which his other disciples didn't really belong. But there was another reason Jesus called Matthew. If I didn't know the rest of the story, this is what I would guess. A growing disciple band needs a personal financial advisor. But here's the really strange thing. There was a personal financial advisor in the disciple band who looked after the money. His name was Judas Iscariot. So this wasn't the reason Jesus chose Matthew in terms of what he was going to do with Matthew in the long term. He chose Matthew for the long term because he wanted to use Matthew to write the Gospel of Matthew. And sometimes when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you see some very interesting things. For example, you see that Matthew saw there were two great turning points in Jesus' life. The first was when he was 30, began his public ministry. And the second was some way through that public ministry, when he began to teach his disciples very clearly that he had come into the world to suffer for our sins, to die on the cross, to rise again, and to have the gospel preached to the ends of the earth. And Matthew realized, this is actually my story. This is the story into which Jesus has caught me. My story is to be part of that story in which Jesus brings the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, Colombia isn't the ends of the earth. But the gospel of Matthew is here, isn't it? If you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, it's only because Jesus called Matthew to be his disciple and to give us this gospel. Matthew's gospel is, of the four gospels, the gospel that's most quoted by Christians in the first 200 years of the Christian church. You might think it would be John's gospel, and it's not John's gospel. It's Matthew's gospel. In some ways, Matthew's gospel is just one of the most important books that has ever been written. And it's interesting that when he writes his gospel, at five places he stops and he says, now, we're going to have a little seminar together, you and I. Now, we like seminars. We're going to have a little seminar together. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. It's about living out the life of the kingdom of God. The second is about the mission of the church and how the kingdom expands through the witness of the disciples. The third is a group of parables that tell us how the kingdom works in the world. The fourth is about discipleship and how to live the kingdom way. And the fifth is about the end of the world and what Jesus will do when he returns in power and in glory. But as we close, what I want you to notice is this, that Matthew, silenced by the surprise of grace and never speaking, writes this gospel that brings Jesus to the end of the world. Today brings Jesus to you and to me. But it started the day he began to follow Jesus, when he experienced three things. First of all, celebration. Becoming a Christian brings celebration, causes us at least inwardly to dance and to want to celebrate. Then, in addition to celebration, it taught Matthew about opposition. He has this party, this dinner, and there he is, almost naively enjoying the new life Christ has given him, and right from the beginning he discovers there's going to be opposition. That's the disciples' way. So there is celebration, there is opposition, but the third thing there is introduction. And so he calls his pals, you know, on their IRS phones and says, I'm throwing a party. Why on earth are you throwing a party? We heard that you'd just given up the IRS. You come and see, we'll have a special guest. And he wants others. I'm sure he had no idea he was going to write a gospel. But the thing that made him the right man to write the gospel of Matthew was that from the very beginning he wanted to introduce others to Jesus. That's actually the Christian life in a nutshell, isn't it? Celebration, opposition, introduction. Maybe all three could be happening in our lives today, in our churches. New ones becoming disciples, opposition breaking out, and in the midst of all of that, the opportunity to introduce others to Jesus. Father, we thank you that although your word says so little, it seems, about several of these apostles, at the same time your word says so much, enough for us to learn the ways in which Jesus works in large letters in the lives of those he called to himself and used for his glory, and encourages us, as Jesus calls us to rise and be willing to go wherever he sends us, to do whatever he tells us, to give whatever he asks us, and to celebrate the amazing grace that has so surprised us, silenced our fears, silenced our doubts, silenced our rebellion, and filled us with praise and thanksgiving for our Saviour. Bless us, we pray, as we seek to live in the energy of your word and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it together for his sake. Amen.